Before I have you turn to Luke this morning, Luke 10, turn to Matthew chapter 5, to set the tone for our passage this morning. I wanted to look at this verse, Matthew 5:13. You're familiar with it. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." About 20, 25 years ago, a lady named Rebecca Pippert wrote a book entitled "Out of the Salt Shaker into the World: Evangelism as a Way of Life," was sort of the subtitle. Out of the salt shaker, into the world, evangelism as a way of life. It's one of those books I had on my shelf, but never read. I got a lot of those books, by the way. But it was a book that had a title that always convicted me every time I saw it. Very convicting title. We all know what salt is. We all know that it's a granular food seasoning that is always on the table, usually next to the pepper. And during mealtimes, we see it. We say, pass the salt. Salt's very common. The enjoyment of food is very much tied to salts, if it can be too salty or not salty enough. It's interesting that Jesus uses salt to illustrate the function that a believer or that his followers will have in the world. Influence, impact, make a difference in the world. He says this, verse 13, in the context of 12 verses where he has laid out the character, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the peacemakers. He has laid out 12 things, basically. There are 12 verses there of qualities or characteristics of a believer. And then he comes to, you are the salt of the earth. You, when you are like that, you're going to make an impact on the world. That's the context. It's interesting that just before Jesus left the world, in John 17, he prays a prayer. His prayer for the disciples. He says, I have, verse 14 of John 17, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I don't ask you to take them out of the world. They're in the world, not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Then down in verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. See, he did not take us to heaven when we were saved. I've told you that before. If his purpose in saving us was so that we could have fellowship with one another, he may have just well taken us on to heaven. But he left us here so that as a body, the body of Christ, we could have and make an influence in the world, because that's what salt does. It influences whatever it touches. And you've read, I've read in commentaries a lot of things about salt. Salt flavors things. We said that already. Seasons or flavors things. Salt preserves things, especially in this particular day and time. It was very important for the preservation of meats and things like that, because they had no refrigeration. But in that same sense, we exist to curb the corruption of the world, of society, to have an influence like that, to hold back this tide of ungodliness, to speak God's truth into this environment in which we live. But one thing salt is also does, and you know this if you've ever sat down and eaten a bag of pretzels or potato chips or something, it makes you thirsty. Makes you thirsty. And that's what our lives are to do, is to make others thirsty. What makes you tick? What have you got? Why do you smile? Why are you able to deal with trials the way you deal with them? Why do you seem to have a hope? Why do you not, though you go through difficult times, why do you seem to not grieve as those who are hopeless? This verse says that when we fail to be salt, we get trampled on. And I think that's really happening in the church today, where people, where churches sometimes want to be so relevant, they look more like the world than they do Jesus. They lose their distinction. They want to just be like the world, do the things the world does. And the world mocks that. The world doesn't need more of the world. The world needs distinction. The world needs to see something different. There's something out of this world. You say you're a Christian, you look just like us, and I trample it. Meaning, Christianity means nothing. It's no different, makes no difference. Same time, we've got to guard against what I think Becky Pippert would say, the salt shaker syndrome. We can't just stay in the shaker and fail to spill out. There's a salt shaker in our kitchen, just sits there. If we never spilled it, it would be useless just to leave it in the shaker all the time. Never use it for anything. Just hang out. All the grains of salt just hanging out together, where it's fun and it's safe and there's no pressures. We become useless and good for nothing. Just stay in the shaker. Not fulfilling why we exist. Salt exists for a purpose. We exist for a purpose. Salt needs to be put on mashed potatoes or steak or peas or whatever you like salt on. And that's the goal, to get out of the shaker. And our church would be useless if we just stayed in the church building. If we just stayed in the shaker, we'd be useless. Have you ever heard the expression, he's not worth his salt? He's worthless, basically. May that never be said of us. May that never be said of us. Salt needs to get out. You know, you know what happens if you don't sweat? You get bloated. You got to sweat. And the church needs to sweat to get out. You get bloated when you just take in food all the time. Food, more food, more food, more food. We get bloated. We know a lot. We know so much. We're taught doctrine and theology all the time. We don't want to get bloated and just sit in the shaker. We don't want to do that. Just get filled up with knowledge. I went to the Dead Sea several years ago, and Ann and I went to Israel, and we went down to the Dead Sea, and everything in there is dead. I guess you figured that, didn't you? The Jordan River flows straight down into the Dead Sea and has no outlet, no place to go. It just ends up there. And its minerals have just gathered in there, and everything is dead. And the church can become dead when it loses a sense of its mission, when it loses a sense of why it exists. You can become a dead Christian. Useless. See, God's goal is that we come here on Sundays and we gather at other times and be edified and built up. But that is a means to a bigger end. And that is to the Great Commission, to take the gospel into the whole world, to be the salt of the earth, to be an influence to those around us with the gospel. We glorify God. That's our purpose statement. We glorify God by evangelizing the lost. So, very important. And we always have to be constantly evaluating ourselves in light of the purpose. Are we doing the things that fulfill our purpose? So we have to ask God to give us His heart. We have to share God's heart for the lost. We have to care about those who are lost. It's not just the Great Commission. The Great Commission is based on great compassion, right? Great compassion. We'll go to Luke 10. And in Luke 10, we've been looking at this passage the last couple weeks. And in Luke 10, there are some very profound statements by Jesus that He speaks to the 70 that He sends out. These are not the 12. That's a different group. That's the apostles. These are 70 other disciples that He has sent out to go to the places, like an advance team, to go to the places that He will be going to. They are to tell people that the kingdom of God is near. These people are easier for us to relate to. They're not the apostles. They're like us. And in this passage, what Jesus lays out, or what many commentators who speak on this passage say, is He lays out some foundations of evangelism, some basic fundamental things about evangelism, things that are helpful to you and I. And that is what we've been looking at these last couple of weeks as we have gone through the passage. Look at verse 1 again, and I remind you, they went out two by two, Luke 10, verse 1. And I told you there's a principle there of we do this together. We're a body of believers. We do this together. I think when He says you're the light of the world and you're the and you're the salt of the earth, He's not talking about just you individually. He's talking about us collectively as well. Verse 2, I told you there's a principle there of being aware. These are also, some have called, motivations. This is a motivation for us, for the gospel, for preaching the gospel. When we look, as Jesus did back in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. That we are those who have an awareness of the world's true condition. Not only is God preparing some for salvation, but also the whole human race is under the condemnation of God. That's what the harvest is. At the end of the age, the Lord of the harvest is going to come in judgment. And the whole human race is under judgment. And Jesus, we're told in Matthew 9, had compassion. The great compassion that motivated the praying for laborers to go into the harvest. To warn. To tell people they need salvation. To tell people they're under the judgment of God and that they need to turn to Christ and believe in the Savior, the one who came into the world to die for their sin. That is our message. It's a salvation from what? It's a salvation from hell. It's a salvation from judgment. I told you that in verse 3 that we take action. It's not just praying. We go out into the, He sends us out. Verse 3 also, we need courage because we're going to face opposition. They oppose Christ. They will oppose us. Don't be shocked by that. It makes so much sense to you and me, but to the unbeliever, unless God has prepared his heart, there's going to be a resistance to it. Carry no money belt. It's trust. Don't take extra shoes. Don't take a bag. Don't greet anyone on the way. Your trust is in me. It's not in anyone else. It's in me. Learn to trust me. This was a unique sending out. Later on, people are sent out and they can take those things with them. But in this particular time of being trained, you need to learn to trust God. You need to see that God can truly provide. Have you ever been in that situation where you had no other resources and you had to trust God and you saw Him do that? That's an experience God wants you to go back to regularly and remind yourself, I took care of you. I took care of you. Then in verses 5 through 15, through the end of this particular section, the message is the focus. It's the messenger that we as ambassadors for Christ go out and proclaim. And keeping in mind, it always divides people. The gospel always divides. You stand up and you share the gospel, you will divide people. You will divide families. You will divide neighbors. You will divide coworkers. You will divide anyone you share this with. There will be those who will receive it. There will be those who reject it. There's really no middle ground. It's that kind of a message. Verse 5 and 6, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. I told you there's a principle there of giving your focus to people like that, people whose hearts God has prepared. Listen, folks, you don't want to spend all your time arguing. You don't want to cast pearls before swine. I'm not trying to say that negatively about an unbeliever. I'm just using biblical terminology there. You don't want to be throwing things out to somebody that has no appreciation for it, is the point. Swine don't appreciate pearls. You don't give them pearls. The same thing for those who reject the truth and just want to argue with you. That's not where you focus. Find those whom God has prepared, their hearts. That's who you're out going to find. You're going out to find those whom God has prepared. Verse 7, there's a principle here that I haven't really touched on, but it's a principle of integrity. Verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. I think this is somewhat unique to these men, because what was going on specifically in this particular time is you had a lot of false teachers that would go to a town and take advantage of hospitality. Don't let yourself be identified with those false teachers. Don't take advantage of people's generosity. It's a warning. Don't even give any hint that your motivation is for their money or your motivation is for their hospitality. And when you find a house that is receptive, stay there. Don't look for the better deal in town. Somebody that's got a pool or something like that. You stay there. Your motive must never be to enrich yourself. That's what he's talking about in those verses. No matter what conditions you may find there, you stay there. You are communicating. You want to be one who gives, not one who takes. Never attach money to the gospel. What's more violated than that today, right? And also he says in that verse, it's okay to receive financial support from people for preaching the gospel. You see that at the end of verse, or in the middle of verse 7, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's okay. For those who preach the gospel, receiving material blessing from those who receive that teaching, that's biblical. Paul repeats it in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's biblical. So he basically is saying to them, there's nothing unbiblical about taking or receiving those kinds of gifts or whatever from people. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't identify yourself with those who do it for money. Don't let that be your motive. Your concern is to be about the soul, not whether they have wealth or lack wealth. And that ties right in with another principle I think we can see in verses 7 and 8, and that's contentment. And we've talked about this in the past, and contentment is certainly a fruit of the Spirit in a sense that it's being satisfied in God alone. Let your satisfaction be in God, in Christ alone. Don't try to find satisfaction in people or things. Just be thankful with what God has provided and don't get bogged down with, here's the issue here. Eat what's put in front of you. Listen, don't get bogged down with dietary laws. for their context. Be grateful. You know, a person that's not content is not a grateful person. It's a challenge for all of our hearts to be content. It seems like the more we have, the less content we are. That's epidemic, by the way, in our culture. We have so much and we're so discontent. I was listening to a guy being interviewed. He was interviewing someone who had escaped from North Korea. And they were talking about the horrible conditions in North Korea. And the interviewer, nobody's a Christian here, but the interviewer asked the person who had escaped from North Korea several years back, asked them, "Are the people happy?" To which the guy surprisingly says, "You know what? They are happy. They're happier than South Koreans because they don't have anything." He says, "They don't have anything. And they're just always happy. They don't even know what's happening in the next, they don't have CNN. They don't even know what is happening in the next town. They're just always happy people. They're starving a lot of the times, but they're happy." I just thought that was interesting. I mean, the more we have, the less content we seem to be. I want to sing that song, "All is Well with My Soul," don't you? And really mean it. All is well with my soul. I really want to mean it when I sing it. It's easy to sing it and not mean it. We sing a lot of songs, I'm sure, and don't mean it. I want to be settled, so settled in my relationship with God that the circumstances don't matter. They don't matter. Proverbs 30, you heard the verse. Verse 8, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may be full and that I may not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' When I'm full, I don't need you, God." I don't want to be like that, God, is this writer of Proverbs is saying. "Would I not be in want and steal and profane the name of the God? Just give me what I need and nothing more." Contentment just flows from knowing that God knows what is best, that He's in control. And I'll tell you another word that really flows out of this is the word flexibility. Have you thought about that word much? Probably not, because I don't tend to be that way. And, you know, and most of us don't. Adaptability, that word, think of that word. We tend to think if everything is not a certain way, I want no part of it. Or if the conditions aren't right, I'm not going to adapt very well. You know, people leave churches over these flexibility, adaptability issues. Silly issues that do not matter in terms of the mission. Does your heart say that? God, I will participate if it looks like this. I've said that, by the way. Just a selfish, prideful heart at work. Discontent. See, does everything just have to be just right for you? All the details have to be in place just the way you want it, or I won't do it. See, we should say, "Lord, I'll serve you wherever you want me to, however you want me to, with whoever you want me to serve with." That's a humble mindset. That's a humble mindset versus a proud mindset. A proud mindset tries to control it all. A humble mindset just says, "God, I trust you. And I believe, God, that you can work through it." This is big. "God, I believe you can work through any circumstances, any of them." Folks, the only thing that is absolute is God's word. We have a doctrinal statement that we will not veer from. We have stated propositional truths that are absolute because they're God-breathed truths. We'll never be flexible with that. But methods, oh my goodness. We got to be flexible with methods, right? Or we certainly limit God. Or we certainly don't limit God. We limit our usefulness to God. A lot of times we pray, God, change these circumstances. Please, God, change them. God, it's been like this a long time. God, please change these circumstances. Circumstances never change. You start to get the picture that maybe it's not the circumstances that need to change. It's you and me that need to change. There's something in us that God wants to work on. A mindset that God wants to cultivate and develop in us that's adaptable and flexible and humble. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Where's the change really needed, God? I always think it's the people around me, but it's not. They don't change. But God, it's me. Philippians 4, you know the verse. You don't have to turn there, but not that I speak from want. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Okay, you hear that. You know that verse. I have well-being and stability. That's it. No matter what the circumstances, Paul says, I've learned to be content. But then he goes on to say, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. I have been at both ends of the spectrum in terms of material things. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. You've heard these verses. I've learned to be content. That's what those extremes have taught me, contentment. I can't control those circumstances. I've had to learn contentment. Paul, how did you learn contentment? Well, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, you just think that's a way to pass a test. You think that's just a way to win a sporting event. Quote that verse. It works every time. That verse has nothing to do with those things. That verse helps you when you lose the sporting event, when you fail the test. God, sustain me in whatever circumstances I find myself. I can do only through you. Whatever comes my way, it's you who sustains me. It's not about changing circumstances. It's about changing me and where my trust is and where my hope is. Well, the next one I want you to look at is in verses 9 and 10, another principle. Principle of faithfulness, especially, specifically, to preaching the whole counsel of God. And why I say that is because you have in 5 through 9, you have a situation where people are receptive to the preaching of the message preached. And then in verses 10 and following, you have a situation where they reject the message. And the point I want you to see here is we got to be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God. We are messengers, yes, of God's grace, but we also are messengers of warning. And that's what you have in the going to the end of this chapter, warning. Warning, if you reject this message. Don't be afraid to talk about hell. That's a taboo subject in our day and time, but don't be afraid to talk about hell. People need to be warned about that. You don't really love people if you don't warn them. You're not being compassionate to people if you don't warn them about hell. Hell's a reality. It's a truth. See, some people accept the message, just like today, in Jesus' day, there were people that would go around and like today, people say, I want more proof. If I could just have more proof. Somebody was mentioning Lazarus and the rich man to me this morning. Okay, think about that scene just for a minute. If we can just have somebody come back from the dead, then everybody will believe. No. People say, I want to see a sign. Even today, people, give me some sign that this is true. This gospel is true. And then I'll believe it. No. Even then, they had all the evidences. Moses and the prophets, Jesus says, if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody coming back from the dead. Besides, as I told you last week, it's not an issue of seeing to believe, it's believing to see, right? Get that order right. Get that order right. God, I pray you will bring them to faith so they'll see. We proclaim the kingdom is near. We proclaim that there's a kingdom in our hearts. Now it's in our hearts. One day it will be a literal kingdom, but it's in our hearts. Christ the King wants to rule in your heart. Repent and believe in Christ. You're in a kingdom of, right now, you're in the domain of darkness, and the only way you can get out of the domain of darkness is to be brought into the kingdom of light, and only God can do that. It is interesting, in that verse, I just want to make a little sub-note here. He says, heal those who are sick. Okay? You can't do that. Okay? So that's not a principle of evangelism for you and me. That was a principle certainly for these people in this time when Jesus was here and in that apostolic period when Jesus was here. We teach that that gift, key word here, gift has ceased. Does God heal? Yes. Today he heals. You might pray for me and I might be healed. I might not be healed, but I might be. So God still heals. He's healed some of you. I'm talking gift. I'm talking gift of healing. It was given as a verification that your message is from God. It's a confirmation that your message is from God. When you go into a town and you're able to preach this message and then confirm this message with a healing, just like Jesus did, that you are confirming that you are speaking for God. There's a verse in Hebrews 2, verses 3 through 4, that says this, Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was first spoken through the Lord. This gospel was first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed. Think of that word, confirmed, to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and various miracles. Confirmation of this gospel was signs and miracles. I believe our verification today is the scripture. You tell if someone is speaking for God or not by, does he line up with the scripture? They didn't have that. Do you remember the scene in Luke 5 where the paralyzed guy is lowered through an opening in the roof? Remember that scene? They let him down because they couldn't get in the front door because there are so many people in the room. Jesus is sitting in the middle. They figure out where he's at, lower him down right at Jesus. Amazing. Jesus forgives the guy's sin. Your sins are forgiven. To which the Pharisees in the room say, who is this guy thinking he can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. To which Jesus asks this question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? It's obvious to say, the obvious answer to that question is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Who can verify that? But what does Jesus do? So that you will know, Jesus says, so that you will know that I have authority to forgive sin, he told him to rise up. You follow me? The miracle confirmed the message. Had a guy call me 3 or 4 weeks ago, as a friend, I've known him for a long time, he called me, recently moved to Blountstown to take care of his mother. He was very sick. He called me up, and he said, "Pastor Rod, I got a very serious theological question to ask you." He says, "Why can God heal people in Nicaragua, and he can't heal people in Blountstown?" I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "We had, I'm not sure if it was the pastor or some speaker who had just been to Nicaragua, and he claims that he healed all of these people in Nicaragua. And he comes back to their little church in Blountstown, and he tells them these incredible stories about healing people in Nicaragua. And there's some sick people in the little church in Blountstown that want to be healed. And so he heals them," he says. He says, "Come forward for a healing service." And he made claims of healing people, that he could heal people. His mother went forward to be healed, and she's not healed. In fact, nobody's healed in Blountstown because of this guy. Lots of people in Nicaragua, nobody in Blountstown. His point was, and he said, "It's your lack of faith here," or whatever, which is typical. It's always your fault if my gift does not work on you. I made the point to him, I said, "You know what? That's exactly how it is with this, quote, gift of healing. It's always some unverified place in the world that none of us can go to verify it. They're always telling us of something that happened somewhere that they know you're never going to go check it out." I said, "That is an abuse of this gift. If this guy has the gift of healing, the gift now, the gift, then he needs to go to TMH or one of those places and start healing people." Just talking about a gift. God heals. But we believe, we teach, that that gift has ceased with the apostles, with Jesus. In fact, by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, Trophimus is sick. Epaphroditus is sick. Timothy is sick. Good grief, Paul, heal those guys. He doesn't heal them. You got sick people at the end of the book. The gift of healing seems to be very much ceased, even before you get on the New Testament. And historically, you don't see it anymore. You don't see it like that anymore. The gift brings us back to those verses I was just pointing out to you. In verses 10, verse 10, if you go somewhere and they don't receive you, see that in verse 10? Go into the streets, get this, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Is that a temper tantrum or something? You don't like me, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet. Well, I mean, what is that? What he's saying here is when you preach the gospel, full counsel of God, full counsel of God, you warn people. You can say, "Well, I'm going to pray for you. That's a kind thing to do." But you also need to warn them, and that's what this is about. You must let them know that if they reject the gospel, that will bring judgment on them if they die without Jesus. You must tell them that. They must know why you're telling them to be saved. Saved from what? It was a Near Eastern practice, when you wanted to demonstrate disdain for someone, this was a practice, shaking the dust off your feet. There were other practices they had to express some emotional response. They would throw dust in the air. They would sit around in the sackcloth and ashes, tear their clothes, things like that. I believe this is a practice. You don't need to do this. You do need to follow the principle, though, that you're stating to people that there is a judgment if they reject this message of Christ. If you reject the king, he will reject you. If you reject the king, he will reject you. If you want to have nothing to do with Jesus, he will have nothing to do with you one day. When someone says to you, "I will go to heaven because I am a good person," you say to them, "Well, good is not God's standard. Perfection is God's standard." To which they will say, "Nobody's perfect." To which you will say, "Now you got the point. Now you got the point." You can't live up to God's standard yourself. You can't meet God's standard yourself. He is a holy God. And there's no way you or I can live up to his standard. And that's why Jesus came. He came to fulfill the law of God that we could not fulfill. He came to die a death in our place that we deserve. You reject that message, you rejected the only hope you have. There is no other message. So the principle we certainly have application for, I tell people, listen, you reject this, you rejected your only hope we have. And then he just concludes with these words. And what these words say in 12 through 15, what these words are saying is there are levels of judgment. In other words, it's very dangerous for you to be in this church today if you're not a believer, because you're going to be accountable for what you just heard. You're going to be accountable that Jesus is the only way to God and you need to put your faith in him. If you continually reject that message, see, you are rejecting light. You're rejecting truth. And the more you sit here rejecting and rejecting and rejecting, you are simply piling up levels of judgment on yourself. It'd be safer not to come. That's what these verses are saying. Let me read them to you and we'll close. "I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." See, Sodom didn't have a missionary come speak to them like that. Just a guy named Lot who was kind of shy about the whole thing. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon," what are Tyre and Sidon? Get this, two Old Testament Gentile cities. Bethsaida and Chorazin, Jewish cities. The Jews sitting back listening, thinking, what? Tyre and Sidon will have less of a judgment than we Jews will have. You follow that? They had so much light. They had so much light in Chorazin and Bethsaida. Sodom, a Gentile city. Three Gentile cities that are certainly going to face judgment, and one did already and will face further for sure. But the point is, the judgment on the other, these Jewish cities that had so much light and rejected it, the judgment will be worse. John 5 says, judgment's been delegated to the Son. He will appear one day as a judge. Woes. See the woes? Woe. Woe to you, verse 13. Judgment's coming to you. Cursed is you. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. Let me just read this to you. If we go on sinning willfully. Okay, that's not talking about just committing sins. That's talking about rejection. That's the context of rejecting the truth. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you reject this truth, there's no hope for you. There's no hope. There's no other message. There's no other way to do anything with your sin, which is the problem. But a terrifying expectation of judgment, the next verse says. and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. It's dangerous to come to this church and hear this if you're not a Christian. It really is. I pray God will use these words to penetrate your heart, the resistance of your heart, and open your eyes to see the truth and embrace Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Thanks, God, for this time that we've had in your word. Thank you, Father, for your truth and your grace. We have sung about it so much this morning, it's just overwhelming. Your grace is greater than all our sin. Your mercy is greater than all our sin. Wow, just great, great truths. Thank you, Father. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.